Shall we pray and let's get God's help and ask for it now as we look into this passage. Our Father, thank you that you've given us this passage. Thank you that you've given us this Gospel of John. Thank you that it's been written that we may see these things and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And we pray that that would be the outcome for us this morning. And we pray for his glory and in his powerful name. Amen. The events on the world stage over recent weeks have reminded us, as if we needed reminding, that we live in a world where all is not well. As we're following what's happening in the Middle East and North Africa, it seems like every day the list of countries that are locked in tension and violence is growing. We've been horrified by the devastation of an earthquake in New Zealand that destroyed large parts of a city. And I guess in some ways still unfolding before our eyes. It's hard to get your head around the scale of the catastrophe in Japan, where whole communities of people have been literally washed away. You know, one of the things that struck me about the horrors in Japan is just how much of it has been captured on video by ordinary people. You know, rather than needing to rely anymore on official news pictures that are filmed in the aftermath, you know, we can actually watch the impact of the tsunami, you know, before our eyes in perfect quality on countless YouTube videos and blogs. And I think that tells us something quite sobering. Because on the one hand, it's evidence for us of the huge technological advances that our world has made. You know, that ordinary members of the public are now carrying around with them technology so sophisticated that it wouldn't have been thought possible not too many years ago. But on the other hand, it's evidence that despite all our technology and all our advances, we are utterly helpless and powerless to stop the devastation and disasters in our world. You know, in the face of one phenomenal wave, all our sophistication was brought to nothing. Well, we were in London last weekend while the events in Japan were being broadcast. And at the same time as watching those scenes over that weekend, we were hearing some news about friends of ours in London who are expecting a baby. And yet they've been told that when the baby is born, it will survive a matter of only a few days because of a heart defect. On a global level, all is not well. And on the personal level, in the details of our lives, all is not well. We're living in a shadow, a world that is a shadow of what it could be. It's a shadow of what it should be. And I think we feel that in every sense, the world is not at rest. You know, instead, there is groaning from the plates of rock that form the surface of our world, to the pain and disappointments in our hearts. There is groaning. There is unease. There is restlessness. Sometimes it feels like there's an itch within us that we just can't seem to scratch deep enough. We are not at rest. And deep down, I think there is built into all of us a longing to change that. You know, we want to be well. We want to find rest. In our passage this morning, we're going to see two wrong ways that we can try and find rest. Two wrong ways that we can try and get well. And thankfully, we're also going to see the right way. How you can get well. How you can find rest. Look at verse 1 and 2. We see the scene there begin with Jesus in Jerusalem, where one of these religious feasts that make up the Jewish calendar was taking place. And then in verse 2, the scene zooms in closer to a pool called Bethesda. And what a place this pool is. I think one writer captured it perfectly in calling this place a chamber of despair. Look at verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Right there, you've got a microcosm of the world's suffering gathered around a pool. You know, in a time that had no social services, no state help, these people didn't live life. Life passed them by. And one man seems to typify the suffering, you know, perhaps better than anyone else. A man who is helpless, a man who is hopeless, a man who is powerless. Look at verse 5. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, John clearly wants us to dwell on the extent of this man's suffering. For 38 years, he has been plagued by this condition that has left him paralyzed. Think about how long-term this suffering is. 38 years is going back from now to 1973. I wasn't even born. My parents weren't even married. Wales were actually good at rugby. And you know, it was only 7 years since England had won a Football World Cup. Can you imagine that? Only 7 years. But you know, seriously, suffering this soul-destroying for that long is something that most of us have a hard job to even imagine. And if the physical suffering was bad enough, his plight was just compounded by his loneliness. We see in verse 7 that this poor, afflicted man was alone. We don't know what had happened in his life. Maybe he had had friends and family who'd stuck with him for a bit, who'd been there for his needs. But just over time, they drifted away, just finding his burdens too great to share. And so this man is left broken. He is alone. And even deeper than the physical suffering, even deeper than the loneliness, deepest of all his pain was his despair. Because verse 7 shows us, we discover where this man's hope lay. Look at verse 7. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." You know, here we discover what he was looking to in his deep desire to get well, to get rest, to get life. He was looking to empty superstition. Now, you may have noticed that when it was being read or just since that our Bibles don't have a verse 4, at least not in the main text. It appears right at the bottom as a footnote. And the reason for that is that verse 4 doesn't appear as part of the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel. The text of verse 4 only starts to appear much later on. And therefore, the scholars have concluded that verse is not part of the original text. Instead, it was added much later as an explanation for what we find in verse 7 with this talk about the water being stirred. So although we don't take it as part of the scriptures God has given us, it is helpful for understanding, you know, a belief that existed at this time. So you see, when this paralyzed man talks about the waters being stirred in verse 7, he's referring to this superstition that existed about the water in that pool. You know, many believe that whenever the waters were stirred, you know, perhaps by a wind, we know now that this particular pool was fed by an underlying spring. However it was stirred, people believed that this was an angel providing healing for the first person in. You know, as though God were playing some kind of twisted game of lottery. That God would come down, he'd sort of spin the waters around a bit, mix them up, and then step back and watch these people with all their disabilities doing their feeble best to get in first. You know, when you think about this man, it is deeply pitiful that for such a long time, the man had been putting the very hopes of his heart onto this empty superstition. You can imagine every time there is a ripple in the water and this latest clamor begins, he makes yet another embarrassing attempt to drag his paralyzed body across the ground to find hope. But yet again he fails, and With every repeated failure, another piece of his fading hope is chipped away. And with every repeated failure, his dream of restoration and renewal and rest just slips agonizingly further from his grasp. And we say, what a sorry case. But here is the thing. So many, many people today are living with the same false hope in empty superstition as this man by the pool. I think we like to think that that our world now has moved on, you know, to increasing heights of sophistication. That we've left these primitive days behind us. But the truth is that the religious beliefs that permeate many parts of our world are absolutely loaded with superstition. You know, many cultures of our world, you find that people's lives are constructed entirely around the superstitions on which they're relying. And yet, it's not just other parts of the world. You know, I've met many people who will frequently touch wood, avoid walking under ladders, freak out if they break a mirror, panic if they see just one magpie, wear their lucky socks for an interview, and consult their horoscopes on a daily basis. Maybe you're one of them. An article I read recently about sports stars' superstitions described how the footballer John Terry has to park in the same spot, sit in the same seat on the team bus, and listen to the same CD before every single match. Weirdest of all was the South African cricket batsman Neil McKenzie, who tapes his cricket bat to the ceiling before every innings. And then before he goes out to bat, he makes sure that every toilet seat in all of the dressing room has been put down before he'll go out to bat. The tennis player Serena Williams gave these reasons for why she lost the 2009 French Open final. I didn't tie my laces right, and I didn't bounce the ball 5 times, and I didn't bring my shower sandals to the court with me. I also didn't have my extra dresses. I just knew that it wasn't going to happen. Maybe that's where we've been going wrong and why so many of us haven't won a Grand Slam. You just need to bring your shower sandals to the court. You know, why do people obsess so much about superstition? The answer is that they are trying to control their circumstances. Through superstition, people are trying to avoid any suffering and trying to bring about the good things that they want. So when you deliberately avoid walking under a ladder, you do so in the hope that you will escape something bad happening in your life. And when you wear those lucky socks to an interview, you do so in the hope that somehow those socks will secure the job you so desire. So do you see that at heart, people put their hope in superstition to try and get the life they want, the life they long for? So although you would never think of it or put it in this way, superstition is designed to get you rest. You look to superstition to make things well, but it is an empty hope, as this man so painfully shows us. And maybe you're not superstitious in the traditional sense of the word. But this man in John 5 is a picture of us all in that we all have similar false hopes. I think maybe the biggest superstition today, the equivalent in our modern society, would be the hope of self-help. About a year ago, there was an article in The Observer that was entitled "Life in Self-Improving Times." And it talked about a recent positive psychology conference that had taken place. Called I Can Do It. That was the name of the conference. And at the conference, a guy called Wayne Dyer had been one of the speakers. He is a best-selling author. He's sold over, I think, 30 best-selling books in this field of psychology. And at this particular conference, as he was speaking, he had just announced to 900 people who were gathered there that he had been diagnosed with leukemia. And this is what he said next. "It's not sad. I'm not sad. All you have to do is change your imagination of yourself. You can assume yourself to be wealthy. You can assume yourself to be healed. You can assume everything in your imagination. Now, I don't know what has happened to Wayne Dyer's health since then, but what I do know is that is false hope. You try telling the people of Japan that you just have to believe it enough and you can put things right. You can't just assume yourself to be healed. Positive psychology, self-help will never give you real rest. It will never put our broken, shaking world at rest. Maybe your hope is money. You know, thousands of people have been at the race course this week with the firm belief that if they can just win big, all will be well. If only I can have money, then I can control my circumstances. I can get more of the good things. I can stave off more of the bad things. I can finally find rest. But money will never do it. Maybe it's career or some achievement that you're striving for. Maybe you just think, you know, if I can just get that success, I will be able to rest. I'll have the life that I need. A few years ago, a film was made called Friday Night Lights. And it was about the true story of a rising American football star called Booby Miles. He is the best player in his team by a country mile. And all of the big time football teams in America are circling him. You know, they're making their advances towards him. But then he's struck by a severe knee injury, which stops him being able to play. And in that moment, his dreams evaporate. And in the film, there's a scene that just after that ends with him in his uncle's car, where he breaks down in anguish and despair. He's not just disappointed. He's destroyed. Because like this guy at the poolside, his dream for what would make him well has vanished before his eyes. In giving us this account, John wants us to wake up to our false hopes. He wants us to wake up to our empty superstitions that leave us ultimately broken by the poolside. He wants you to see false hopes for what they are. But you know, there's one more wrong way here that we can try to find rest. And it's the way of empty religion. You know, when this guy has been healed, something astonishing happens, I think, that gives us a window into just how lifeless and empty religion really is. Look at verse 9, halfway through verse 9, through to 13. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. This is a man who has lived a shadow of a life for 38 years until now. So how should these Jews have been responding? They should have been jumping for joy. They should have been throwing him a party. They should have been shouting, "Glory to God in the highest." But they don't even mention his healing. Instead, they're like the happiness police. All they care about is the fact that he is carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And in their view, that is forbidden by the law. Now, there's some really important background that we need here. If you read the Old Testament God-given law, you will find that there is no sign anywhere of a law about carrying your mat on the Sabbath. What God had said in the law was that you weren't to work on the Sabbath, meaning your regular occupation. But the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had taken that law, and they had added 39 man-made regulations to it. So if you like, if God's law was a fence, they had built more fences around that one, and then more fences around those fences. And they were things like this. They decided that if you traveled on the Sabbath, you would be working. But then they thought, well, we probably need to define travel. So one of these 39 regulations was that you were not to travel more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. Up to that, you were fine. Any more? Sacrilege. But then, bizarrely, they decided that if you travelled 1,000 yards from your home with a rope, then you could go another 1,000 yards from the point where the rope ended. And then, just to complicate it further, you couldn't carry the rope for that first 1,000 yards, because that would be working. It had to be tied to you, because then it wasn't carrying, and so it was okay. So if you leave home with a rope tied to you, go 1,000 yards, you can then walk another 1,000 from putting the rope down. You get the idea. And this kind of thing was multiplied 39 times over, just around this one law of the Sabbath. Now, on the surface, that does sound really laughable to us, doesn't it? But we need to ask, you know, why would these people have done that? Why had they ring-fenced rules with yet more rules? And the answer, I think, is really the same as for why people follow superstition. They had done it to try and control their circumstances. You see, they thought that if they added all these extra regulations to God's law, they would absolutely ensure that they did not break this law. You know, it would ensure they kept every last aspect of the law. And in their view, that meant that God would have to bless them. It meant that God would owe them. He'd owe them a good life. So at heart, these religious people were putting their hope in keeping all the rules as the way to get more of the good things in life and the way to avoid the bad things in life. In other words, they were using religion to try and get rest, to get well. But you know, this approach is also doomed to failure. Let me tell you why. Because in their obsession over the letter of the law, they had completely missed the spirit of the law. When Jesus was asked to sum up the whole of the law and what it was all about, he said this: "It is about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it is about loving your neighbor as yourself." What does that mean? Well, in his book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller gives us two questions we can ask to see whether those things are true of us. He says, for the first part, ask yourself, do you love God with every fiber of your being for every moment of every day? And for the second one, do you meet the needs of your neighbor with all the joy, all the energy, all the concern, and all the urgency with which you meet your own needs? That is the kind of life you owe to your God and your fellow human beings. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that the answer to both those questions is a resounding no for us all. Do you see that to get well, to find rest, to get the life we need, empty superstition will never work. Empty religion will never work. If this morning your hope is in either of those things, let me ask you, will you see that your hope is false? Will you see that it will never work? You will never find rest. And so the question is, where is their true hope? And the answer is in the life-giving Jesus. You know, when you read the question in verse 6 that Jesus asks this man, it seems a very, very strange question, even an offensive question. Do you want to get well? Why on earth would you ask a man who has been in that condition for 38 years, do you want to get well? I think what Jesus is doing here is exposing this man's false hope. He wants him to admit that the way he's currently trying to get well just isn't working. And that is exactly the answer he gets in verse 7. When Jesus is asked him this question, it is so telling that the man doesn't answer, "Yes, I do want to get well," because he's defeated. He is all out of hope. And such is the extent of Jesus' beautiful, pursuing grace. That is all he needs to hear. Look at verse 8 and 9. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Is that not incredible? 38 years of hurt, and in one life-giving word, he gets up, he picks up his mat, slings it on his shoulder, and walks. This is total and instant transformation. You know, he does not get tentatively to his feet. He does not stumble along as his wasted muscles try and remember what on earth they were made to do. He doesn't go through 6 months of intensive physio and a strict diet. He just gets up and he walks. Because what is happening here is the same eternal word that spoke the world into existence is now standing on that world and speaking new life into the most helpless and most hopeless of men. But there's just one last question I think that this incident makes us ask. And I think it's the key to the whole episode. Why does Jesus do this on the Sabbath? It's really clear through this account that all of this is at Jesus' initiative. So Jesus chooses to go to the pool. Jesus seeks this man out. And the passage is full of the fact that this is on the Sabbath. So why does Jesus do it on the Sabbath when he knew full well this would provoke such a hostile reaction? After all, if you've been paralyzed for 38 years, I'm sure you can wait till Monday. Why does Jesus do it? The answer is, Jesus deliberately chooses the Sabbath to show us who he is and what he has come to do. You see, if you read in the Old Testament what the Sabbath rest was originally meant to be, it is a million miles from what these regulations and these Pharisees had made it. The Sabbath rest was never meant to be a burden to God's people. It was a gift to God's people because it was all about reviving his people. It was about God restoring his people. It was a day of renewing. It was a day to be made whole again. And when you delve even deeper into what God had intended the one day of Sabbath rest to be, you see that it was a pointer to an eternal Sabbath rest that would one day be brought about. You see, in amongst a life of brokenness and a life of restlessness, the healing and the renewing of that one day a week was meant to be a tiny taster of the day when there would be eternal healing, rest, and renewal. You know, years before the events of John 5, the prophet Isaiah wrote about this future day. This is what he said. On that day, people will enter God's new world with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And all sorrow and sighing will flee away. And when that has happened, God says, my people will live in perfect dwelling places, in secure homes, and in undisturbed places of rest. And how will all this be brought about? Isaiah tells us, your God will come. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. As Jesus stands there in John 5 and says to these hostile Jews, on this Sabbath day, I have made this lame man leap. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the one Isaiah was talking about. He was claiming to be God, come to the world to begin the work he had always promised to do, to bring us lasting rest. Jesus is saying, will you see that what I have done in making this man well and healed and whole again is a tiny foretaste of what I can do and will do in the lives of everyone who will come to me. And it is a foretaste of what I will one day do when I put a whole broken, creaking world at rest. Jesus is how you get well. And in verse 18, we get a hint of what it would take for him to do it. For the very first time in John's Gospel, we read in that verse the words, "Kill him." Up until now, the story so far, Jesus has been welcomed, he's been embraced. But here, a shadow of a cross is cast across the page of John's Gospel. When Jesus speaks to this man that he's healed in verse 14, he makes it clear to him that although he has been physically made well, his deepest problem was not his outward disability, but the disability of his heart, his sin. And it is the same disability that lies within every one of us and is the ultimate barrier, the final barrier to us finding rest. And to heal that deeper problem, Jesus would have to face the ultimate restlessness of the cross. He would have to bear the ultimate burden of our sin upon himself so that he could come to you and say, "Will you come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden? And I will give you rest." Is that what you want? Are you weary? Are you burdened? Are you shaken as you look at a broken world? Have you reached the end of your hope? Jesus is still asking you today, do you want to get well? What are you saying in return? Let's have some quiet to take some time to think about that question. What are you saying as Jesus says to you? Do you want to get well? And then I'll pray. Our Lord, we're sorry for where we have so often had empty and false hopes. Lord, if any of us here this morning are in any way putting our hopes to be made well, to find the life that we need, to get rest in empty superstition and things that are equivalent to it, Lord, show us, please, in your mercy, the error of that way. And if any of us are trapped in empty, lifeless religion, thinking that by keeping every letter of the law and completely missing the spirit of the law, that we can somehow put you in our debt so that you will owe us a good life, so that you will keep the bad things away. Lord, show us the falsehood of that. Show us the emptiness of hope in that direction. And instead, Father, would you take us to the life-giving Jesus? Thank you for that question. Do you want to get well? Thank you for how exposing that question is of what is really in our hearts. Father, we need to be made well. Our world needs to be made well. And thank you that you came to make the lame leap for joy, as that picture of what will one day be done for us all when a broken world is laid to rest. Lord, may our hope be found in you. And if it is not, even this morning, so work in us that it would be so. And if our hope is in you, increase our hope. Take us away from those things that we will still be prone to run to, those false hopes we still cling to in our hearts, and just help us to have hope fully in you because of what you have done for us, going and bearing our ultimate burdens, enduring the ultimate restlessness of the cross on which you died, that we might have life, that we might have rest, that we might be made well. And help us to worship you now as we gather around the table. In your precious name, amen.